Well, we're continuing in 1 Peter. We're in the last few verses of 1 Peter, chapter 1. And we're going to begin to read at verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower fails away, but the word, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. When we were looking at the various paragraphs that we might consider in our studies, it seemed to me that these verses are sort of tied together by the references to the word of God. You notice in verse 22, there is reference to our responding, obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. So there the word of God is connected with our love for the brethren. And then in the next verse, in verse 23, having been born again through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, there it's connected with our being born again. And then in chapter 2 at verse 2, we are to desire the pure milk of the word, like newborn babes. We are to desire this in order that we might grow. And there it has to do with us as infants, as newborn babes. These are three things I want to look at, but I want to begin with the one in the middle and talk a little bit, first of all, about being born again. That expression goes back to the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? He was the one who first used that, as far as the scriptures are concerned. And it was when Nicodemus came to him. John chapter 3 tells us the story. Nicodemus came by night. And it may be, we don't know for sure, it may be that Peter was there. Peter was present, possibly, when that interview took place. And he heard what it was that the Lord Jesus had to communicate to Nicodemus. He tells Nicodemus that unless he's born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, we've talked about that before. The kingdom of God, I think, is that sphere in which God's authority is recognized, God is ruling, and as a result, those who are part of that kingdom, they experience his blessing. That is the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, you want to get into the kingdom of God? You want to have eternal life? Well, you must be born again. And he tells him why. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Human nature, whatever it might produce, those things that are produced, they have the essential characteristics of human nature. Cannot be otherwise. Flesh begets flesh. Human nature begets human nature. It cannot be different than that. And human nature is basically flawed. And there's the problem. Human nature is essentially sinful. It goes back to Adam. It's Adam's fault. Right in the Garden of Eden, he and Eve, they took of that fruit against the instructions which God had given. And as a result of that, we might almost say that sin invaded human nature. And as a result of that, human nature became sinful human nature. And it was passed on. Adam had a son. We're told that he had a son in his own likeness. Well, he had a human nature too. A sinful human nature. Just as flawed, just as weak, just as sinful as was his father. And that has gone on through the centuries, hasn't it? We inherit it. We inherit this flawed, sinful human nature. And Scripture tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There is no way that we can get into heaven on the basis of what we are or on the basis of what we might do. And the Lord Jesus, he's telling Nicodemus that. He's saying, look here, you need to be born again. Nicodemus was an interesting individual. You might think that, well, he had some things going for him, and he did. He's described as a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of that body. Well, there are 70 of them, or thereabouts, I think. And they were the, I was going to say they were the elite. They were the special ones among the people of Israel. They were the religious group. And the Lord is saying to him, well, I don't really care about your status and your position. That doesn't get you into heaven. You want to have eternal life? You need to be born again. He's described also as a Pharisee, right? The Pharisees were known for their zeal, their religious fervor. The Apostle Paul is an example of that later on, isn't he? And Nicodemus then was a man who was separated. That's what it means to be a Pharisee, to be separated. And there was this separation to the things of God. And the Lord is saying to him, Nicodemus, I'm sorry, but all of your religious zeal is not going to get you into heaven. You need to be born again. He's described, the Lord describes him as a ruler. He says to him, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Actually, what he says is, are you the teacher of Israel? And if we take that literally, then it means that he was the chief rabbi, right? And so here was somebody with knowledge of their traditions, of Judaism, and yet the Lord is saying to him, I'm sorry, Nicodemus, but your knowledge, your education, your teaching, that doesn't get you into heaven. You must be born again. And that applies to us, doesn't it? That there is nothing we can do. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. And God is not interested in patching up our lives, and he's not interested in us patching up our lives so that we somehow make ourselves more presentable to God. We can never be acceptable to God on the basis of our efforts. God is not interested in patching up. God is interested in making anew. And so the Lord says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. John Whitefield was a famous evangelist back in the 18th century. He was an Englishman, but he was the first international evangelist. He came to spent a number of years in the States, went back and forth, and he was part of what was sometimes referred to as the Great Awakening. In the 18th century, the revival that there was in New England, he was a powerful preacher. I mean, if you can imagine it, he would preach in the open air to more than 10,000 people. I mean, that kind of boggles the mind. You know, I have trouble. My wife tells me my voice does not carry. And if I didn't have this, you would have trouble hearing me. 10,000 people, you know, in the open air. So he had quite a voice. He was somebody who often preached on this verse, in these verses in John chapter 3. You must be born again. And on one occasion, this lady came to him and said, Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep preaching on that text? And you can imagine his answer. Because, he said, you must be born again. It's a good reason to preach it. Because there's no alternative. You must be born again. Well, Nicodemus, he doesn't understand it, does he? And he thinks in purely physical terms. And he thinks, well, okay, born again, does that mean I can somehow go back into my mother's womb and be born? This is absurd. This is absurd. And so the Lord explains to him. He says, it's got nothing to do with the physical birth. He says, except you are born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. I think water there, various suggestions have been made as to what the water represents. But I think the water represents the Word of God. And the Word of God in its purifying power. I say that, there are various verses I could appeal to, but one of them is Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is talking about the church, and he says that Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the Word. And so based on that text, and I could appeal to another one, but that one is one that I think certainly makes the point that sometimes in the New Testament, water represents the Word of God. And so the Lord Jesus, he's saying to Nicodemus that this new birth is not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. It is something that is accomplished by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Now, I said earlier, maybe Peter heard this. Certainly, that's what he says here in these verses, doesn't he? You'll notice in verse 22, what does he refer to there? He says that you purified your souls, how? In obeying the truth. Has to do with the Word of God through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. And then he says it again in verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, not of human nature, right? That's what the Lord Jesus has been teaching Nicodemus. Flesh, flesh, all that flesh produces is flesh. All that human nature produces is the characteristics of human flesh. You've been born again, not of flesh, not of human nature. In fact, going back to John chapter 1, doesn't John chapter 1 say that we have been born again, not of blood? It's not by human descent. It doesn't run on the family. And not by the will of man. It's not something that we desire and can accomplish. And it's not by human will. And there's another expression. Not of blood, not of the flesh, not of the will of man. Right? But of God. But of God. And so you're born again, Peter says. You've been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so what happens? What happens is that the Spirit of God, we were singing about it, one of the lines of the hymn that we sang, I thought was very good. It says that, can't remember the exact words, but your Spirit gave me life. I think we sang those words. Your Spirit gave life to me and opened up, I'm paraphrasing, I don't remember the words, and opened your word to me. You gave life to me, you opened your word to me. What does the Spirit of God do? The Spirit of God applies the Word of God to the heart of an individual. Through the Word of God, He makes that individual aware of their sin and of their need. Moreover, makes them aware of the provision that God has made in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, they are drawn to the Lord Jesus and they obey. They obey the gospel. That was in the hymn as well. We obey the gospel, we respond to the gospel, and as a result, we're born again by the Spirit of God. It's not something we accomplish. It's something that God does through His Spirit, as the Spirit of God applies the Word of God to the heart of the individual. Going back to John chapter 3, actually, the Lord Jesus explained it, didn't he? And Nicodemus is still puzzled. And the Lord says, well, think about the wind. Interestingly, you know, the word wind, the Greek word is pneuma. And it can be translated either wind or spirit, right? That's the word he uses there in John chapter 3. He says, well, you think about the wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. You can't explain it. You can't explain it. We know an awful lot about the wind, don't we, these days? And it is interesting and it's remarkable that with our scientific knowledge, they can track these hurricanes, right? They can say where they're going, right? And they can even measure the intensity of the wind. But they can't really explain, well, exactly how does it come about and when is it going to disappear. There are things there that we don't fully understand. And certainly we can't control it. I mean, that's been obvious, hasn't it? I mean, you think about Houston. You think about the islands in the Caribbean. Most recently about Puerto Rico. We're, by the way, scheduled to go on a cruise. Supposed to go to Puerto Rico? I don't think so. I don't think I want to go anyway. But and it's not just because I don't want to see the devastation. I've said this to my wife. It disturbs me. I don't think I could go there. If the ship goes there, I won't get off. Because to be a tourist and to gawk at people's suffering is not something I want to be part of. It really sort of rubs the wrong way. I've said to her, we should cancel, but we've already paid, and you lose half your money. So I guess we'll go on this cruise. We booked this before this mess arose, but we can't question it. It's power, the wind, we can't control it. We cannot control it. And so the Lord Jesus, he says that to Nicodemus, and we can't understand it. And so it is with the work of the Spirit of God in the life of an individual. We can't explain it. It's a supernatural work wrought by the Spirit of God, but we can't deny it. Because it has an effect, just as the wind does. We can't deny that the wind is there. So I can't explain it scientifically, but can't deny it. I feel it sometimes, right? I see it. I see the leaves being blown around and the branches being blown around, and I hear it sometimes, right? So I can't deny its power, but I can't satisfactorily explain all about the wind. So it is, the Lord Jesus says, with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So that's the first thing then. The Word of God has to do with our being born again. Then if you go back to verse 22, he tells us that the Word of God has to do with our being children. Notice he says there, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. One of the consequences of our being born again, by the way, is that we are born into the family of God, and that means we are the children of God, and that means we are brothers and sisters. I mean, I have a younger brother and a younger sister, and I didn't choose them. I got no reason not to want to choose them, but I didn't choose them. They didn't choose me. I got no reason to believe that they're dissatisfied with that relationship, but whatever. It wasn't our choice, right? Nothing to do with us. Our parents' fault. We were born into the same family. And whether we wanted it or not, we are two brothers and one sister, right? That is the inevitable result of being born into a family. Well, we've just read that we are being born again. We are born into the family of God. We are children of God. Therefore, whether we like it or not, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. That's the message that he's spelling out here. And so he appeals to us. He appeals to us there in verse 22. He says, you have purified your souls. You purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. The distinguishing feature of brothers is love. Now, I know there are exceptions to that rule. I don't know how the Snooks boys get on, but I would think that they love each other. Doesn't always apply. I mean, Cain slew Abel, didn't he? And so there are some dysfunctional families in which that relationship is far from what it ought to be. But as a general rule, a distinguishing characteristic of brothers is that they love each other. And so that's what he's telling us here in these verses then. He says, you have purified your souls, and as a result of that, there is this sincere love of the brethren. He describes this love, by the way, in a number of ways. You'll notice where he uses the adjective sincere there, and that's an interesting word. If I can give you a little bit of Greek, anna in Greek means without or not. Upokritos, you know what that means, right? Just the sound of the word. Upokritos, anna upokritos. That's the word that's used here. Without hypocrisy, right? That's the word that is used, right? We get it in English. We have borrowed that word, and we have got our English word hypocrisy. So he's saying your love should be without hypocrisy. Actually, what he really says, literally, is it should be without a mask. The Greek actors back in Roman times, New Testament times, an actor in the Greek dramas, he would wear a mask. And he would actually use some kind of mechanical device to augment his voice. And so what that meant was that what you saw and what you heard did not accurately reflect the person, right? And so the mask might be smiling. The person behind the mask might be frowning. The mask might be laughing. The person behind the mask might be in tears, right? There is no relationship between what is seen and heard and the person who is there. And that's without a mask, without hypocrisy. That's how the word came about, without hypocrisy. It means that what you see is what you get. It means that there is not just a facade there, but there is reality there. It is sincere love. Some of you have heard me say this before, but it bears repeating, I think, for those of you who haven't heard it. I occasionally go onto Facebook. I don't know when I was last on, 7 weeks ago, I guess, but I occasionally go on. And I don't have a lot of friends, but I occasionally get some messages, and so they've done something or said something, so I go on and have a look. One of the things I smile at sometimes when I go onto Facebook is the way in which some people choose to wax eloquent in describing how much they love their spouse, especially at Valentine's Day or birthdays or what have you. I'm not being critical. I mean, if you do that, that's fine. That's not my style. My wife is never going to hear on Facebook how much I love her, right? It's not my style. It's not the way I do it. Hopefully she doesn't need a message on Facebook to know that I love her. Hopefully she knows by the way I treat her. Love should be sincere. You don't have to say it. Don't have to spell it out. Don't have to let the world know. It's important that my wife knows I love her. I don't have to tell the world I know her. But she should know that I love her. Not because she gets a Facebook message. She's not going to get one. She's not going to get not one to that effect. I mean, she gets messages from me once in a while, but not a message to that effect. But our love should be genuine. Some people are phony. I mean, there are sweet smiles, and there is a warm handshake, and there are loving messages, but it's not real. And we're being told here our love should be sincere. It should be genuine, without hypocrisy. More than that, he tells us that our love should be pure. Doesn't he say it there? He says, having purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. A pure heart. That means that there's no ulterior motive, right? It's not that I'm looking to somehow exploit or use someone to my advantage. No, this is pure. No selfish ulterior motives connected with it. Moreover, he says that it is fervent love. He says we're to love one another fervently with a pure heart. The word literally means stretched or strained. It's the word that is used actually about the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying. And it's used to describe the intensity of his prayer. And that's the word that is used here. We're to love fervently. It means that our love might be stretched, but it doesn't break, right? It perseveres, continues to be demonstrated towards those who are our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. Having said all of that, I think the main thought that emerges here is that our love is to be a self-sacrificing love. He actually uses two words for love here. You notice he talks about love of the brethren. Love of the brethren. Actually, that is only one word. Philadelphia, right? Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia is brotherly love. That's the word that he uses here. He says love of the brethren. It means that there is friendship, there is warmth, there is affection, just as there is within the family. But then he goes on and he says, love one another. That's a different word. That's a strong word. That's a word that is used oftentimes in the New Testament, especially so when it comes to the love of God. C.H. Dodd says about it that it's not an emotional thing. It is primarily not an emotional thing. It has to do with action. It's not the way I feel. Not a warm, fuzzy feeling with respect to somebody else. There may well be an emotional component, but that's not what he's talking about. It's a practical thing. Someone has said that we're to love those even those we do not like. We're to love. That's why it can be commanded. You can't command me to feel warmly about you or vice versa. I mean, you may not particularly like me. There may be things about me that rub you the wrong way. Well, I'm sorry. You're still to love me. You're still to love me. Isn't that what he's saying in these verses? We're to love. It's a self-sacrificing love, which has no thought of self at all. It's not a case of thinking about self. It is giving oneself on behalf of the others with no thought about one's own interests. And as I said, this is the word that is used about the love of God. Oftentimes in the New Testament. And there is this connection between God's love and sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son. He sent his Son. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. The Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. That's the kind of love that it is. It is love that is love that gives. And mark you, I said a moment ago that the case of we have to love even those we do not like, it has to do with loving those that don't deserve to be loved. That's the way God loves, doesn't he? While we were still sinners, God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's true of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? John chapter 13, that last night with his own, it begins with a statement to the effect that having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And mark you, they didn't deserve it. I mean, you think of what's going on there. They've just been having an argument. Who's going to be the greatest, right? They come into the upper room. There's nobody there, no slave to wash their feet. The jug of water is there and the basin and the towel, but none of them's going to do it. The Lord Jesus goes down and washes their feet. He tells them, I'm going away. And they say, where's he going? Well, he's told them. He has told them, he spelled it out explicitly. On more than one occasion, he has told them, I'm going to Jerusalem, going to suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. I'm going to be put to death. I'm going away. Well, where are you going? Well, he has told them where he's going. And they're slow to recognize it. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And I might have thought that they would have all looked, oh, it must be Judas. No, they don't. Rather, each one looked at himself and said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? He says to them, you're all going to forsake me. Peter says, no, not I. You can count on me. And the Lord says, sorry, Peter, before the clock crows, you'll deny me three. They weren't deserving, were they? They were not deserving of the love of Christ. But he loved them. Not because of what they were, but in spite of what they were. And so it is with us then. We're to love one another. Not because we deserve. I mean, frankly, to think about it, you know, if you only loved me because I deserved it, I wouldn't be loved. And with all due respect, you wouldn't be loved either, right? Because we don't deserve to be loved. We don't deserve it. There is that weakness in us and that sinfulness in us. We don't deserve to be loved, but we are to love one another with a self-sacrificing love. Somebody put it in verse and says, love ever gives, forgives, outlives, and ever stands with open hands, and while it lives, it gives. For this is love's prerogative, to give, and give, and give. And so there then, he has told us, first of all, that the Word of God had to do with our being born again. The Word of God had to do with us as children. Having been born again, we're in the family of God, we're children, we're brothers, and we are to love one another fervently. And then we come into chapter 2, and he speaks to us about our being newborn babes. And that's another result, isn't it? I mean, you're born again. What happens? Okay, we're born into the family. We are children. We are brothers and sisters. The other consequence of being born is that you're a babe, right? You need food to sustain you. And so that's where he gets to then in chapter 2, right? He's told us that we are to love one another. Now he comes into chapter 2 and he tells us that having done this, having laid aside, this is not an exhortation, by the way, this is something that has already occurred. He says, having laid aside all malice, all wickedness, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all evil speaking, having got rid of all of those things, that's in our past, that cannot possibly be part of our lives now. We're done with those things. Now he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. An interesting study, by the way, and we could have just spent our time doing this morning, is to look at what he has to say in these verses about the Word of God. He tells us about its source. Notice verse 25. The word of the Lord, it is God's word. It is authoritative. This book that we have in our hands, it is the inspired word of God. Moreover, he tells us as to its content, going back to what we looked at earlier in verse 22, saying, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, in obeying the truth, as to its content, it's the truth, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said that. The Lord Jesus says, your word is truth. And mind you, the Lord Jesus did not say, your word is true. I mean, that would have been true. He could have said that. But he says, your word is truth. Truth is defined by the revelation that God has given to us in his word. That's where we find truth. God has spoken, and what God has said is the last word, right? It's what we need to know, what we need to hear, what we need to respond to, because it is the word of God, and it is And it is truth. Moreover, he tells us about its endurance. He says there in verse 24, verse 23, the word of God lives and abides forever. In contrast with human nature, all flesh is as grass. The glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, it flowers, it falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It endures forever. Someone put it in verse, and you may have heard this before, but this is how he put it. He says, last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. When looking low in, I saw upon the floor old hammers, worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter these hammers so? Just one, said he, then with a twinkling eye. The anvil wears the hammers out, you know. So I thought, the anvil of God's word for ages, skeptics' blows have beat upon, yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammer's gone. The word of God lives and abides forever. Moreover, we learn in these verses that as to its power, it is life-giving. We've talked about that. In verse 23, we've been born again through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It not only lives, but it gives life. It imparts life. And as the Spirit of God applies it to the life of an individual, that person is born again. He talks about its quality. He says in verse 2, we should desire it that you may grow thereby. By. On a physical level, we need milk. We need food in order to sustain life and provide us with strength and enable us to grow. And so it is in the spiritual life. This milk of the word is nourishing. And then he says it is the pure milk of the word. It means that there are no additives. Difficult these days when you go to shop in the grocery store to get stuff without additives, right? You look at what's there and you say, well, that stuff, you know, is included. Nothing is pure anymore. Well, hardly anything is pure. It's been processed. The stuff has been added to it. Well, Peter is saying we're to desire the pure milk of the word with no additives. No additives. This month, at the end of the month, we're going to see this movie by Martin Luther because it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And just last week, I was reading about the Pope has made an announcement to the effect that the 500th anniversary of the Reformation is an opportunity, I quote, to mend a critical, it is a mend a critical moment of our history by moving beyond the controversies and disagreements that have often prevented understanding one another. It's almost like saying, well, the Reformation didn't need to happen. But it did. And one of the reasons it had to happen is there are these five solas. I hope you've heard this before, but there are these five solas which came out of the Reformation. There is by grace alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. Catholic Church will say it's by faith, but it's faith plus works. No, by faith alone, in Christ alone, nothing to do with Mary, in Christ alone, in Scripture alone, not the traditions of the Church, not the pronouncements of the Pope and the Cardinals in Rome. It is in Scripture alone, and it's for the glory of God alone. No additives. We don't add anything. Scripture is sufficient for everything relating to Christian truth, Christian doctrine, Christian practice. We have it in the Word of God. It's pure. There are no additives. And there's no dilution of it either. I mean, in New Testament times, milk may have been diluted. They might have added some water. And the same with wine, right? They would dilute the wine and they would pass it on. They would sell it. And he's saying here, no, the Word of God, the pure Word of God, undiluted. When Paul speaks to the elders in Ephesus, when he met with them on his way up to Rome, he said to them, he rehearses what he had done when he came to them, and he says, I declare to you the whole counsel of God.
Right.
Didn't hold anything back. I gave you the whole thing. And so that's what we are to desire. That's what we are to feed on. We're to feed on the pure word of God. And with that in mind, he says we should desire it. As newborn babes, we should desire it. Sometimes in the New Testament, when we read about when Christians are compared to babes, sometimes it's a criticism. There's an example in Hebrews chapter 5. There's another example in 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul says, when I come to you, I can't speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, even as to babes in Christ. He says, I have to feed you with milk and not with meat. Meat is for those who are mature, but you're immature. I have to give you milk. That's not what Peter is saying. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's got nothing to do with maturity or immaturity. It has to do with desire. What he's saying is, just as a newborn babe desires milk. I mean, that's something that goes along with being born, isn't it? I mean, let's face it, a mother rejoices when there is a newborn child. I think she rejoices even more when she sees that child wants milk, right? I mean, if the child doesn't want milk, there's a problem. Milk for a child, a newborn babe, is not a fringe benefit. Milk is an essential thing, right? If there's going to be growth, there's an essential thing. And it's a positive thing and a reason to rejoice where that desire is evidenced. And that's what Peter is saying here then. He's saying, we should be like newborn babes. We should earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word. It's a very strong word. The same word that is used by the psalmist when he says, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after you. It begs the question, is that how we feel about the Word of God? Do we have that kind of appetite or interest in God's Word? I've given you some references there from the Old Testament about various individuals and what they thought about Scriptures and the Scriptures. The psalmist, I've already quoted Psalm 42, Job 23. Job says, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Psalm 19, more to be desired are they than gold, yet than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Jeremiah, he says, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And it begs the question, can we relate to that? Do we have that kind of desire? It has been said, that the first generation Christians have the Word of God in their hearts. And the second generation, they have the Word of God in their heads. And the third generation, they have the Word of God on their shelves. And there isn't the same appetite, right? It can happen with the passing of time. J.I. Packer, he writes, and I think it's R.C. Sproul has a book on the Bible, and Packer writes in the introduction, and he says, if I was the devil, one of my first aims would be to stop people from digging into the Bible. I think he's done that. I think that's his strategy, isn't it? One of his strategies. The Satan would, he would bring all kinds of other stuff into our lives. And the result is that we don't have time, we don't have appetite. There are many, many things in the world. It reminds me, actually, of the children of Israel in the wilderness. We went through the book of Numbers, and several times in the book of Numbers, twice at least, I think, they were tired of the manna, right? On one occasion, they actually said, our souls loathe this bread. Didn't want the manna. They wanted meat. And so on one occasion, they said, we remember Egypt. And the leeks and the cucumbers and the onions. Didn't remember their slavery. They weren't thinking about that. But we remember all the good things that were there. And this manna, tired of it. 7 days a week, manna. Nothing wrong with the manna. Nothing wrong with the manna. How could there be? It was God's gift. And God knew what they needed. It was nourishing. It was all that they required to sustain to sustain life and to strengthen them. It was pleasing to the palate. We're told that it was like tasted like wafers of honey. It was sweet. It was pleasing. It was good. But they didn't want the manna. And that can be the way it is in our lives, unfortunately, as Christians. There may be these other things. There are these dainties in the world. There are these dainties that the world offers. And not necessarily sinful, but they are dainties. It's literature. It's movies. It's internet. Especially, I think, these days, it's internet. And actually, I read something just yesterday, which I thought was very interesting. And it was actually an article on preaching. And it was an article about how to preach in a society of distraction. People are distracted. And how do you get their attention? That was what it was about. And so it was identifying the challenges, five main challenges when it comes to a culture of distraction. Five main challenges that smartphones pose to hearing sermons. I thought this was interesting. First is addictive technology. Recent research reveals that smartphone use releases dopamine, never heard of it, dopamine, which causes intense pleasure. Almost all of the younger respondents, when this man did this survey, listen to this, almost all of the younger respondents said they keep using their phones during Sunday morning preaching. They do this partially because of the technology is designed to be addictive. Secondly, short attention. I don't know if anybody using their cell phone, but interesting. Short attention span. Recent studies also show that unchecked usage of digital devices may cause an anxious urge to multitask. A majority of interviews said they feel distracted even when they put their phones away. And thirdly, learning disabilities. By constantly entertaining, digital devices may be creating a generation of bored thrill seekers who are at risk of developing learning disabilities. And so there are distractions. There are distractions. And Peter is appealing to us here to desire the pure milk of the Word. Why? Well, he tells us that you may grow thereby. That's how we grow. Where do we get the power to resist temptation? Where do we get the strength to endure trials? Where do we get the necessary food in order to mature as Christians? Only in the Word of God. There's some Christians who would tell us that they really grow as a result of some sort of experience, maybe some ecstatic experience of the Spirit of God, and that results in significant growth and is very, very meaningful in their experience. But the Spirit of God always works through the Word of God. You cannot separate them. And a claimed experience of God's Spirit, which does not recognize the authority and the relevance of God's Word, is not an experience of God's Spirit at all. There is no substitute. There is no substitute in the life of the Christian for the Word of God. And so we're to desire it. We're to desire it. We're to pant after it. This is something that we are to earnestly crave, and we're to read it, and we're to study it, and we're to meditate upon it, and we're to understand it, and we're to obey it. And Peter adds this in verse 3. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It's almost like he's saying, well, let me give you an incentive. Isn't this your experience? Haven't you tasted that the Lord is gracious? The Lord is good? It's a quotation from Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 is written by David at a very, very low point in his life. He's fleeing from Saul, and he decides, maybe my best hope is to go to the Philistines. I'll go to Abimelech, and maybe I'll find refuge there, and there will be safety there, because I'm among the Philistines, and so I'll be away from Saul. And so that's what he does. He goes to the Philistines, and Abimelech, the king, he doesn't quite know how to handle him. And he and his counselors, they're talking about this, and David hears what's going on, And it occurs to him, hey, this isn't going well. This could maybe get me in more trouble than I counted upon. And so he begins to act like a madman. He said it was a low point in his experience. This is a low point in his experience. And he writes about it in Psalm 34, and he says, this poor man cried, and the Lord delivered him out of all his troubles. And he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And that was David's experience. Peter has that in mind. He's quoting from that, and he said, well, isn't that your experience? When you trusted in the Lord Jesus, haven't you discovered that the Lord is good? Haven't you discovered that salvation is good? Haven't you discovered, experienced that the blessings which you have in Christ are good? Well, don't you want to have more of that? Well, then, desire, pant after the pure milk of God's word in order that you may grow thereby. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we've had to meet in this way. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and powerful. And pray that even as we have read it and thought about it this morning, that it might be an encouragement to each one. We pray for those who are not with us. We thank you that you know about where they are in their travels in different places. We pray that you would watch over them and protect them and bring them home safely. We do ask you. We commit ourselves to you now. Give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.